John? Yeah, good. Okay, good morning, CCC. How are you guys today? You good? Yeah. Well, as was mentioned, we all know why I'm up here and not the pastor, Andrew. Isn't it such a wonderful bundle of joy that they brought into the world? We're so happy for them. So for those of you that don't know you, my name is Michael Andreessen. I'm one of the elders here. I was the one who drew the short straw this week to preach. That's a joke, people, okay? That's not how we decide who gets to preach. Well, it's kind of a little bit of a joke for me because I've been in Thailand for more than 20 years as a missionary. My parents came here as missionaries. So when it talks about giving the message and speaking God's word, the natural language for me is Thai. So if you get any Thai thrown in there or any Bahasa Melayu thrown in there, well, consider yourself warned. So anyway, isn't it wonderful to be able to come together and worship, to dive into the Word of God? Now, before we jump in, before we pray, I just want to say that I've had such an incredibly awesome time in God's Word this week, studying, preparing, and reading about this message. Who's had a great time in God's Word this week? Amen. Isn't it awesome to be able to dive in and to dig in and to let that sink in? And the longer you sit with it, the more God shows you and the more He just brings out. So we have a lot of scriptures to cover. We won't maybe cover all of them, but we'll see what God has for us today. So let's pray together, as David says, that He'll open our eyes and reveal wondrous things in His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for You. Thank You so much for the things You put forth in the Bible for us as the way for us to live our lives. Lord, thank You so much for John the Baptist and for his life and for what an awesome, amazing man of God he was, an example to all of us. Lord, help us to be able to see Your perspective through our time together in God's Word and be able to understand the things He said and the things that You have for us. Lord, please open our eyes as we take the time to read what He says, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. And to what I said earlier, if you guys remember what it says in Acts 17:11, it says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So, that being said, please go back and reread and study, and even just, please, like them, fact check what I say, because I want you to be able to discover for yourself and to say for yourself that these things are true, and not just because I'm saying it, but because God's Word is saying it, and that's what He has for you. All right, let's do this. Can we stand as we read the Word of God? Honey, can you pass my clicker? Marie? Thank you. Okay, so John 3, 22 through 36. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He may increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right, you may be seated. So, does everyone remember about last week what we talked about, what was happening? It was Nicodemus, right? And the things he was going through. Now, so Jesus is finished talking to Nicodemus, and the scene shifts to the Judean countryside where Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Though, if you go back and you look in John 4:2, it says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, just as a side note. Why is that? I mean, it could be possible because for the same reason of if you look at Paul further on in the New Testament, you don't want people saying that, oh, well, I got baptized from the main man. Jesus baptized me. No, it's not about that. It's about the act of baptism. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. This is part of the way that Jesus was gathering his following. They signified their repentance and faith through the baptism that they were doing. However, there were two bands of people that were baptizing. So if you go to verse 23, that brings in John the Baptist and gets us ready for the main point of this section. Verses 23 and 24 says, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So you have to remember here that the Bible was written as a whole. The books were written as a whole. The chapters, the verses, that division came later. So you kind of have to look at what's going on, the whole picture, the before and the after. And when you study the Bible, you have to read the greater portion to get the context of what's going on. So as you probably know, or maybe you haven't heard, the Bible was divided into chapters much later than, of course, when it was written. It was divided in the 12th century by a fellow by the name of Stephen Langton. And then in 1555, the verses came, a fellow by the name of Robert Estienne, or sometimes he's called Robert Stephanus. He added the verses later, and that's what's commonly accepted. Sorry, a little bit of Bible trivia there for you. So anyway, the situation is set. We've got Jesus's band of brothers is baptizing, and John's band of brothers is also baptizing. So for some reason, this triggers a dispute over purification between John's disciples and a certain Jewish man. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that's Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing. And everyone is going to him. So the issue is purification. And that seems to be what have set up this dispute between the two groups of people. That's all we're told. The debate is never described. Trust me, I look for it. There's nothing else in there. That's all we have to go on. In fact, when John's disciples come to John with the issue, it doesn't even sound like a purification issue. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all is going to him. So, I'm going to go out on a limb and make a few guesses about what was going on through the heads of these people that it's talking about. So, please don't take this as gospel truth. Go back and think and see if it fits with you or not. Well, for one thing, there's the followers of John, and they're concerned about the numbers. The numbers are dwindling. All the people are going to Jesus. Hey, what's going on? Our crowd is shrinking. Their crowd is getting bigger. There's got to be an element of competitiveness happening there in their minds, possibly. Who here is competitive? Okay, let me rephrase that. Who here is competitive and is willing to admit it? Okay, that's a bit better. Okay. Wow. Yeah, competitiveness, it's a big thing. I had a friend of mine who led a mission trip up to the north of Thailand. And on that trip, there was these two young guys that volunteered to come. They were studying and they were learning and they wanted to join, so he took them with him. And Jimmy and Royce, okay, their life's mission was to win over each other. I don't know what was going on with that. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you find out a lot of stuff about people that you don't normally learn just by nature of what goes on. So whether it was unloading boxes or giving out gospel literature, everything, these guys were in a constant competition with each other. So finally, I think it was the day before the last day, the guy who was leading the trip, my friend, he's like, okay, I haven't yet had a chance to have a conversation with either of these guys, so I'm going to talk to Jimmy. Royce went out to do something, so he sat down with Jimmy, and he explained again the message of salvation. So Jimmy was like, yes, this is for me, totally, I want it. So he accepted Christ then and there. And then he was like, oh man, poor Royce. He's not going into the pearly gates, man. I'm in. So he was totally all about that. So Royce comes home, and as it turns out, he's had the same conversation with someone who took him out, and he also got saved. But so Jimmy's standing there by the door with this huge grin on his face, and he's like, I'm in. I got it. Okay, I'm going to heaven. And so then Royce looks at him and goes, oh yeah? What time did you get saved? Okay, that's really missing the point there, people. That's not what it's all about. For me, personally, I'm not at all competitive. As long as you let me win, then it's fine. Then it's all good. So about a year after I met and was dating this amazing French gal, I love you, honey. We went out on a date with some friends as well, and we decided to go go-karting, right? You learn something many times through these sort of times, different sort of circumstances, different experiences. Now, Marie Claire is a female version of Michael Schumacher, okay? When she gets behind the wheel, I'm telling you, she was going like the clappers of hell. She was, it was, so I was like, we were racing, and then all of a sudden she laps me, okay? That hurt, okay. It was at that point I was like, no more Mr. Nice Guy, we're gonna get this done. So I took off after her. There was an opening, there was a window. I took it, I passed her on the inside. In doing so, and this is still a little bit of matter of debate, I just kissed her car very slightly, but it was enough to send her into the wall and out of the race. Guys, pro tip, if you know what's right and you have to choose between winning a race and your wife, yeah. I hope I don't have to tell you the answer to that, okay? Yeah. Needless to say, I was in the doghouse for, yeah, quite some time. It's still a matter of discussion, so we're working through it. It's a process. So, competition. What does competition come from? Pride. Okay, that's what it's all about, wanting to win, wanting to be first. That was part of what was going on. But there was some other stuff going on as well in the lives of this band of people that were following John. Because not only is it competition, they're talking about purification. So this is something that's a little bit deeper than more just a concern about the numbers, all right? Because this is important stuff. This is not a joke here. Maybe it went something like this. There's a Jewish man, right, that he talks about. He says to John's disciples, he goes, look, you're baptizing lots of people. It looks like a kind of bath or purification, But more and more people are leaving your movement and going over to the other group, gathering around Jesus. So what's the deal with his baptism and your baptism? Does his work and yours doesn't? Does his really make people pure and yours fail? And that's the second thing that's going on. And that's, in my opinion, the deeper or more important thing as far as what's going on here. We don't know exactly. You guys make your own conclusion. That's what I think. So what does appear in verse 27 through 30 is that John the Baptist, he takes the conversation all of a sudden in a direction that seems to have nothing to do with purification and everything to do with who John is. Who is he? He's the friend of the bridegroom. And who John is as the friend of the bridegroom and what's happening in their ministries as the bride leaves John and goes to the bridegroom. And especially how John responds to this with all his heart. Now, to figure out what is going on in this passage, pause and ask with me why John, the writer of this gospel, brings John the Baptist back into the picture again. Okay, we've heard about John. He spoke. It was awesome. It was incredible. But not everything that Jesus said and did is in the Bible, very obviously. I mean, if you go back and you read what it says in John 1:25, it says, "Now there are also many things, many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So, which begs the question, why? Right here, after Nicodemus and that whole conversation we went through, does John bring John the Baptist back in again to say in verse 28, "I am not the Christ," and to say in verse 29, "I am not the bridegroom, but only a friend of the bridegroom," and to say in verse 30, which is pretty much the key verse in this whole passage that we're learning, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is it. If you guys take away one thing from today, please take that away, because that summarizes everything that it's talking about on both sides of this passage. He must increase, but I must decrease. All right, let's stop for a minute and talk about this fellow, John the Baptist, that we've heard about. What else does John the Baptist say? What is he famous saying for? I mean, I think one of the verses that probably springs to mind most often in my mind when you hear of John the Baptist, it is, "Repent and make way for the coming of the Lord." Like, this is his message, right? So what does John say previously, before that? If you go to John 1:8, it says, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." If you go to John 1:20, it says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ." John 1:21 says, "And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no." John 1:23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John 1:27 says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So, he's not worthy to unstrap Jesus' sandals. And lots more. John has humbled himself and exalted Christ already. We get that. He's talked about all that before. So why, the question is, does the writer bring him again, right here, to do this again? Humble himself and lift up Jesus. Okay, here's what I think the reason is. There are new things that he says and new emotions expressed. My answer to why John the Baptist is brought in right here with these words is that he represents a kind of response to what Jesus had just said that confirms what he said and responds to it in his heart in a way that many in that day, and I would dare say in this day, find completely and totally unintelligible. Namely, abounding joy over himself getting smaller and Jesus getting bigger. Okay, that is completely opposite, not only in that day, today, of the way the world and us many times think and act, all right? We're getting smaller, you're getting less important, you're happier. Wait, what? How does that work? Look how verse 29 emphasizes John the Baptist's joy. The friend, that's John, of the bridegroom, that's Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Those are strong words. Rejoices greatly. That's not a little bit of, that's rejoicing greatly. And this joy of mine is now complete. Great joy. Complete joy. Why is the question. The bridegroom is getting all the attention. Think about a marriage, guys, right? No one's paying any attention to the friend of the bridegroom or the friend. Like, seriously, you're in the background, all right? Everyone's looking at the bride. Everyone's looking at the bridegroom. They're congratulating them. The cameras are flashing. The rice is being thrown at them. The honeymoon isn't just around the corner. No one glances at the friend, even if that friend was the one that brought them together or introduced them to each other. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the shepherd, has replaced the voice crying in the wilderness, which is what John did before, right? Not to mention, and this is pretty important, guys, in a few short months, the sword of Herod is going to finish that voice, all right? That's it. That is the end for John, until, of course, heaven. And John's response to this diminishing, this lessening, this decreasing, my joy is complete. Wow. Now, if you think back to what we talked about earlier, okay, that was not Nicodemus's response. He didn't get it. It took him a little while to come to the same conclusion. And I would dare say that there are many of us today who also find this just, yeah, doesn't make sense. Help me out here. It doesn't flow naturally in our brains. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is this guy? Who is this? Well, you can only look at him from a worldly perspective as an egomaniac who is speaking these words. What does Matthew 10, 37 through 38 say? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So this is the point where you have to either believe on Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, or else he's the devil. Saying that he's a great teacher, great moral person, great person, or even a prophet just doesn't cut it. As one of my personal favorite authors puts it, any fans of C.S. Lewis in the house? What he says in Mere Christianity, he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else you'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. If anyone hasn't read that book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, awesome. Read. Please go back and read it if you haven't read it. So Jesus is clearly demanding that we treasure him over everyone and everything else. That's contrary, okay, to the ways of the world and our normal earthly perspective. To many people today, that's just nuts. And the people who respond that way find that John the Baptist reaction completely unintelligible. It's the opposite of their own. They see that Jesus demands that we follow him more than anyone else, that we follow him, trust him, enjoy him, be satisfied in him, delight in him, obey him more than anyone else. That's true. He does. And their response is exactly the opposite of John the Baptist. They remain where Nicodemus was, flabbergasted. Like it says in John 3:9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Completely appalled. But John the Baptist says in verse 29 through 30, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." When Jesus becomes greater in the world and I become lesser in the world, my joy increases. And when this is the purpose and plan of Jesus himself, it's not egomania, it's love. So my answer to the question of why John the Baptist is brought in right here is to illustrate a joyful response to the radical thing Jesus had said, had been saying to Nicodemus about himself and about the sovereign work of God through salvation. You could call it a joyful response to God's sovereign self-exaltation. Let's take a closer look to see the connection more closely. So Jesus said in verse 21 that unlike the man who loves darkness and hates light, the man who loves the truth comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, one of the main marks of the born-again person is that he loves for it to be clearly seen that his new birth, his new deeds and attitudes are carried out in God. That is, in the power of God. He loves to make it clear that his newness is a work of God, not of himself, but a work of sovereign grace. Now, notice how the words of John the Baptist, they kind of fit in there really nicely. John's disciples said at the end of verse 26 that John is losing followers. All are going to him. What will John's response be? Let's read verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." His answer is that the response these people are leaving him and going to Jesus is that God is giving them to Jesus. A person cannot receive one thing, one person, let alone a throng, a multitude, unless it is given to him from heaven. That means from God. That's the point of verse 21. The people who come to Jesus love to make it clear that God gave them to Jesus. This is exactly what we saw last time in John 6:37. "All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In other words, these words of John the Baptist are here because they underline and confirm the sovereign work of God in people coming to Christ that Jesus just spoke about in John 3:21 and 3:8 that we read just now. "You wonder why they are turning away from me and going to Christ," John says. Well, God's doing it. He is giving them to his Son. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it will be clearly seen that their coming has been carried out in the power of God." Then in verse 28, John tells his disciples that this is no surprise because God sent him for that very exact purpose, that people would turn away from him and go to Christ. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." God sent him for this. That was God's plan. That was the whole idea. Gather people up and then give them to Christ. Rise like a star in the wilderness and then burn out like a meteorite. That's the plan. John knows it. And as it happens, his joy increases. He's getting happier and happier as this is going down. But that being said, then he completely surprises us with a new picture, all right? Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Why the mention of the bridegroom's voice? Why does the friend of the bridegroom, which is who? John the Baptist, right? Rejoice greatly over the bridegroom's voice. Because, maybe because his voice means he's here. And the friend is glad that he's here. But I think it's more than that. John 1:23, and again, this is the key voice verse we remember about John the Baptist, as the voice crying in the wilderness. His own voice had gathered the people together, but now they're all leaving and going to Jesus. Why? Because another voice is being heard, a greater voice, a stronger voice. John 10, verse 3 and 4 says, "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Again, it's that voice. "When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him." Why? "For they know his voice." The bridegroom has the bride because the bride has a voice, and the bride knows the voice of her husband. And she leaves John and goes to him. John rejoices in the voice of the bridegroom, not just because the bridegroom is here, but because the voice gathers the bride, and it gathers her precisely away from John, which is why the next words out of his mouth in verse 30, which is the key verse here, is, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It must be so, and in this he rejoices. The must of verse 30 is very important. This is God's must. It's the must of a divine plan. In verse 27, God gives people to Jesus, and they leave John the Baptist and go to Jesus. This is God's doing. This is part of the must of verse 30. And in verse 28, God sends John not to be the Christ, but to go before and point to him. So it's God's plan that John gather a people and then send them on their way to Jesus. This is part of the divine must of verse 30. Then go back to verse 29. John focuses on the bridegroom's voice. This is a voice vastly superior to his own. If you look at what it says in John 5:25, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So this voice, the voice of God, it's known by his people, by his sheep, as we read just now in John 10, 3 and 4. So this voice is what is calling out and wins the bride over. She knows her husband and goes to him. We know that. She was not going to go to anyone else because, like it says, "My sheep hear my voice." They know the voice, they recognize the voice, and they follow that verse, that voice. So, what else is going on here? There's a lot going on just in these few verses that we've read so far. What else is going on? "He must increase, but I must decrease." What relevance does that have to us, to you, to me, today? So I'm going to put all that on the side and talk about something else for 1 second. Put a pin on the other stuff. We're coming back to it. Okay? What else is going on and how it relates to us in the here and now? So I want to talk about pride, which is an awesome topic to talk about. So, and I have to preface this by saying that any of you who've had any experience preaching or sharing the gospel or speaking the truth into other people's life, know when you have a chance to share, when you have a chance to speak God's word, I can be pretty much say with certainty that is going to be the next thing that God is going to test me on. So I'm preaching to myself here just as much, if not more, than I'm preaching to everyone here. So I know, yeah, I will get tested on it, just like I'm sure you will get tested on it as well. Pride. Pride, arguably, the most deadly and evil of all sins. Why? Because it's the root of all other sins. Pride was probably Satan's original sin when he said, "I will make myself like the Most High." Pride was the bait that Satan used to tempt Eve when he set aside what God had said and assured her that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. That's from Genesis 3:1-6. Whenever I sin through pride, I am arrogantly asserting that I know better than God, and what he knows is best for me. Thus, as Christians, we must continually be at war with pride and grow in humility. And here's the kicker. Because if you think you have attained a measure of humility, well, then you have to be careful and guard yourself that you're not being proud about your humility. It'll come right back at you. So, of all the people in the Bible, all the great men and women of God, my opinion, the person who most easily could be tempted or possibly lifted up in pride was John the Baptist. Why? Because if you look about what the Bible says about John the Baptist, what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? Things that are said about him, he says about no one else in the whole Bible. For example, all right, no one else except for Jesus can be claimed to being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Okay, how's that for topping someone off? Yeah, well, I was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. What do you got? Like, okay, that's a hard one to top. Like it says in Luke 1:15, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, so if you're the one that's chosen to go before the Son of God, make the way ready, talk to people, okay, that's a pretty serious honor, okay? Like, naturally, sure, I'm sure that would be a temptation. Okay, and if you go on to John's ministry, once he started to preach, right? He was successful. The people came. They listened to him, right? All the way from Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, they came to confess their sins and get baptized. Even Jesus testified of John that he was the greatest man in human history. If you want to look that up, that's in Matthew 11:11. All these things could have fed the pride, very possibly, of this young prophet who was barely in his 30s. Yet, in our text, in what we read, it's the exact opposite, as John gives us all a lesson in humility. In the face of Jesus' growing popularity and his own waning popularity, John gives us that one-liner that we should be living our lives by. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why? Why do we keep coming back to this? Because these words, those simple words, they sum up the entire passage, okay, all the way from verse 22 to verse 36. That is it, right there, okay? I must decrease is the part we read before. That would be verse 22 to 30. And he must increase, if you go on after and read verse 31 to 36, that's talking about God increasing, okay? Please go back and read the last set of verses. I don't know if we'll have time to make it there today, but they are just also incredibly awesome and packed with spiritual truth. So, humility. Humility stems from understanding who God is. Humility stems from understanding that I am not Christ. People were wondering if John was the Christ, okay? And there was grounds to see from the things he did, the things he said. They were wondering, who is this guy? He says, I'm not the Christ. He goes back and he tells his disciples, no, guys, it's not me. I'm not him. You yourselves, it says in 3:28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now, the obvious question or thing you might say to what I just said is, well, sure, we might have pride, we'll be tempted with different things, but we're not going to be tempted with thinking that I'm Christ, okay? That's not the first thing you're going to be tempted with thinking. But as I've often thought, one of the most basic lessons that we all have to learn and learn again and again and again is that God is God and I am not God. When things don't go the way I want them to, I have to learn to bow and acknowledge, God, you're God, it's not me. Also, although I've never had to deal with it, and I don't think I ever will, when your ministry is so popular and so successful that you've got crowds of people thronging to hear you speak, not gonna happen, okay? Still, you need to keep in mind what it says. I am not the Christ. I'm just his lowly slave sent to point people to him. This stems from John's comment, 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So John recognizes that his unique place is not something that he achieved through his own brilliance, through his own smartness, or even his own hard work. So let's have that as a reminder for us next time we're tempted to pat ourselves on our back for some pretty awesome results, okay? Just remember that. Rather, God had graciously given this to him so that he could point people to Jesus. It had nothing to do with anything good in John. It had everything to do with God's sovereign, gracious purpose for John. So, Apostle Paul, he's awesome. He just cuts right to the meat. If you look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" When Pilate, frustrated that Jesus would not answer him, told Jesus that he had authority either to release him or crucify him, Jesus replied, which is in John 19:11, he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." When I read that verse, okay, you've got to think Jesus got to be chuckling a little bit in his head, okay? Like, even though he's been beaten, even though he's gone through all these terrible things, he's like, "Really? You've got authority over me? Good luck with that." It's authority is from God, okay? Everything that happens is from him. So all of my gifts, my abilities, and even the opportunities that God gives me, they come from God and by his grace alone. Everything. Do I have a sound mind? Well, that comes from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and his glory. Do I have money? That also comes from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and his glory. Do I have a ministry or place of service? Well, that too comes from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and his glory. John the Baptist knew that he was a forerunner of the Messiah, and he sought to fulfill that ministry which God had given him. John's aim and his joy was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. So this is what I thought when I was reading about this. Okay, when I think about John, I don't think of him as a joyful guy, all right? You're thinking robes and sackcloth and a lot of anger. I mean, you read what he says in Matthew 3:7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, he was socking it to those people. Joy, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about him. And sure, he was angry about the hypocrites who didn't follow Jesus. He's often commonly referred to as the person who is crying in the wilderness. Not what you would think of when you think about joy. But he was full of joy when he heard the bridegroom's voice and could bring the bride to him. If people followed Jesus, his job was done. He had done what God sent him to do. This is implicit in John's motto. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was human. Okay, if you go a little further down, he even himself questioned, all right? He began to wonder as he sat in prison, "Was I mistaken? Is Jesus really the Christ?" He sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus. If you read in Matthew 11:3, it says, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" In other words, if you're the Messiah, why don't you get your forerunner out of this miserable, stinking jail? Well, Jesus responded in Matthew 11:4-6, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, this is a key point, guys, because it's important to remember that being a faithful servant of Christ, like John was, does not guarantee a trouble-free life. John the Baptist, you can't get any better than that, all right? He was the faithful, God-appointed forerunner of the Messiah. But he got thrown into prison, and he had his head cut off in his early 30s. We aren't guaranteed long lives, or prosperity, the Lord could take me out of the picture today, and His work would continue on as if nothing happened. He owes us nothing. It is our great joy if He can use us in some way to exalt Christ and to bring others to exalt Him too. This is one of my favorite quotes from Andrew Murray about this particular topic. He says, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every evil." So, to bring it home, to bring it to us, right? Are we working, am I working on growing in humility and pouring contempt on my pride? If I'm growing in humility, okay, Christ is increasing and I am decreasing. The scary thing about that is the reverse is equally as true. If I'm growing in pride, well, what does that mean? Myself is increasing and Christ is decreasing in my life. It sounds pretty scary when you think about it. So take time, ask God, let Him speak to you, let Him speak the truth into your life. Are you growing in pride or are you growing in humility? Is Christ increasing? Are we decreasing? Which one is it? Sorry, that was just a little pride. Coming back to the bridegroom. So, contrary to all human nature, again, this is why John the Baptist rejoices with great joy and calls his joy finally full. As it says, like we just read in 29 and 30, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So, one last observation. All of this got started because, verse 25, there was a discussion about purification. Verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Did John have nothing to say about this? Did he just leave it behind? Well, you tell me. If John had referred to Jesus the way he did in John 1:29, where he says, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world,' we'd say, well, that's it. There it is. That's the connection with purification from sin. The Lamb is sacrificed for sinners and purifies them from sin. But instead of that, in verse 29, John speaks of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. But is there a connection between those two in the minds of John? Both Johns, John the Baptist and the person who wrote the Gospel of John. Listen to Revelations 2:19, which bridges the gap, okay? It says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The bride is the wife of the Lamb. So the bridegroom is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So maybe it's not surprising to hear Paul speak of Christ as the bridegroom of the church and explicitly say that he sanctifies her and purifies her. So it says in Ephesians 5:25-27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ, the bridegroom, loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So when John tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom and that he has the bride, he is indeed answering that question about purification, sanctification. The bridegroom is the Lamb. The bridegroom does give herself for his bride and purifies her from all her sins. And so in the end, it's not so strange that John the Baptist would see this bridegroom increase and see all his followers turn to the bridegroom and see himself decrease and say, "In this my joy is complete." They're not turning to an egomaniac. They're turning to a savior, a lamb, a protector, a provider, a leader. They're King of Kings and they're Lord of Lords, but also their bridegroom. Someone like none they've ever known How could they not love him more than anyone else? May we be able to say together with this crazy, crazy person that is John the Baptist, may he increase and I decrease. May the light of his glory shine through our lives so that people do not see us, but see the light of Jesus shining through us. May our lives be modeled after the life of John the Baptist so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that we might be able to take up our individual crosses, whatever they are, and carry them boldly for him. Now, if any of this just doesn't sit with you, it makes you uncomfortable, that you don't get it, you don't understand it, well, talk to the Lord, okay? Let him speak to you. Let him speak truth into your heart and show you what you need to change. Let him open up God's word for you so you can understand and you can joyfully and boldly say with John the Baptist, may he increase and I decrease. So, in closing, I have a short video clip for us to watch together as we see, as we think, as we talk about what manner of man it is that we're following. Who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Can I get a shout of praise? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for laying it all out there so clearly. Thank you that all we have to do is turn to your word and follow the example of the people that have come before us, Lord. Help us to take this to heart. Help us not to just listen to the message, then maybe even feel the impact, but help us to take it away and let it sit in our souls and see, God, what are you showing me through it? What do you have for me through it? How is it possible for me to decrease and for you to increase? Lord, we pray all this in your precious name. Amen.